As you're turning there, we live in a time that puts a high priority on creativity. Almost anything goes as long as it's arguably something new or different. New and improved rules the day, and few of us feel satisfied working on a project if, when we finish up, if we don't see something in it that reflects something of who I am, something of my abilities, my talents. And when it comes to the idea of worship, there are followers of Christ that, either professing believers or genuine believers, that take much the same approach, looking for something that's new or different to create a certain emotion or a certain response. Other believers argue that God has told us how to worship, that there's a regulative principle that creates guidelines from Scripture that tells us what our time together ought to look like. But of course, for those of us who are in Christ, worship isn't a set of songs or a set scheduled time to get together on Sunday morning. It's every part of life lived out in the light of who Jesus is and what He has done for us. Has God spoken to how we do that? Or are we left to develop our own approach, a creative spirituality that decides what makes sense to us? When we were last in the book of Acts, we heard of Jewish believers coming down from Jerusalem to Antioch, saying that the Gentile Christians there had to be circumcised, had to observe the law of Moses in order to be saved by Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And having thought together then about the church's response as voiced by Peter and by James, I started to continue on to the end of the chapter where we see Paul and Barnabas getting ready to go and visit the churches that they had begun. But as we'll talk about in a little bit, it's significant that Luke takes the time here to record the Jerusalem Council's decision twice. First in an announcement from James, and then in a letter to the church at Antioch. He takes the time to mention it and repeat himself. And even in an era like ours when Jewish-Gentile relationships in the church is not necessarily the front burner issue of the moment, there's something going on here that led Luke, guided by the Holy Spirit, to take extra time here. And we should too. Because the urge to invent spiritual rules, to create systems of doing things meant to please God, didn't start or end in the first century. And if you and I aren't on the alert, our own handmade do-it-yourself rules start to take hold. And they will distract us and will distract others from what this triune God really has said. So let's take a look, starting in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, as the Holy Spirit says, "So men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Let's stop there and we'll pray together. Father, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what it is you have said to your church? Would you give us wisdom to please you, not so that you will approve of us, not so that we can reach a certain threshold where then you take over to rescue, but would you move us to follow you, to please you, out of awe and wonder and thankfulness that you have gone to find and to redeem enemies through Christ. That you've taken rebels and created sons and daughters. So would you give us wisdom, please? We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So consider again the background here, what's going on. We saw when we looked previously that men from Judea had come teaching something that in Galatians 1 is described as a different gospel. And Paul says there that it's no gospel at all, saying that if we have Jesus and some other requirement, this is not good news. This is instead a lie about Christ. We can't be sure, but these may be the same people described in Galatians 2 as coming from James. Although when we get down later in the chapter, the church led by James says, "We didn't tell them to do that. We gave them no such instructions." They may have been simply anticipating what James might have thought. But again, in Acts 15, the church is specifically thinking about these issues for the first time. We see men in verse 5 that are described as believers, as believing Pharisees, arguing that Gentiles must keep the law. Remember, the book of Acts is a time of transition, is a time of changing, as we see the old covenant swept away, as we see this new reigning Lord presenting what His church will be like. So these people teaching in verse 5 and probably in verse 1 didn't teach this in rebellion against what the apostles were saying. It looks like they did so in the assumption that they knew what God wanted His people to do because they knew what God's people had been told to do in the Old Covenant. Now going forward, starting from along about verse 13, as the apostles and the elders announce, here is what the gospel says for Gentiles, now demanding that they keep the law is a heresy. It is a rebellion against what has been revealed. It's a different gospel that lies about Jesus. But up to long about verse 13, this is a matter that they haven't thought through all the way. As a matter of fact, over the next century, there's going to be discussion. What does this mean about Jewish believers and the law? They aren't there yet. This is a transition. But remember, up to this point, circumcision really has been demanded as being part of the people of God. So starting in Genesis 17, circumcision was the mark of being part of Abraham's family. Ishmael and Esau remind us that that wasn't enough, that there would be people who were physically circumcised but who were outside the promises of God. But there were, from Genesis 17 on, there were no uncircumcised members of the Abrahamic or of the Mosaic covenants. To be not circumcised meant you were cut off from these promises. Anyone celebrating the Passover coming out of Egypt had to be circumcised, or he said, this has nothing to do with you. You're not part of the family. All the way through the Old Testament, to be uncircumcised described people who were outside the covenant. They were enemies of God. Looking back, most Israelites were unregenerate, but virtually all regenerate people were part of Israel, and the men had physical proof of that. So the claim here wasn't that circumcision by itself saves. It was that circumcision puts a person in the realm of those who might come to this Messiah in faith and repentance. They said it was necessary, even if it wasn't by itself enough. But when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Jerusalem to get the apostles' response, notice in verse 2 they had great dissension and debate. Paul and Barnabas said, that's not what Christ has said. They go to Jerusalem to hear from the apostles themselves to confirm this publicly. Notice the evidence that's presented in these verses. So as they're arguing back and forth, Peter stands up and reminds the church that in the early days, somewhere 10 to 15 years earlier, he had been on a rooftop in Joppa, and the Holy Spirit told him to go tell the gospel to a bunch of Gentiles. And he says, when I did that, they believed. The God who knows the heart said, they believe, and gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he did at Pentecost to Jewish believers. And he didn't wait for them to be circumcised. The Lord didn't have Peter say, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Rather, verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Peter brought to these Gentiles, Cornelius and his family, brought the same message. We see the same Spirit, the same sign, the same salvation without circumcision. And then Peter reminds them that the Jewish Christians, including the apostles, had not been able to keep the law either. Verse 10 says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Again, it's not that the law is a bad yoke or that the Lord has made unreasonable demands, but that was a plow too heavy for them to carry. He said, you can't. Our fathers couldn't. Even the ones like David who wanted to obey couldn't and didn't. We apostles can't do it. What makes you think Gentiles can? If law keeping is necessary for salvation, or even to put us in the realm of possible salvation, you and I have no hope, whether Jews or Gentiles, if it comes down to our ability to do enough good and right things, then you and I are without any hope. Because we haven't done it, and if we're honest, we didn't want to do it. And even when we try to, we can't do it. Because as James wrote in his letter, to break any part of the law is to stand guilty of all of it. There is no best 2 out of 3, or the best 9 out of 10, or the best 3 out of 620 some. If we fail, we stand condemned if it is based on our good works. And so Peter concludes that Jews and Gentiles alike will be saved by grace, unconditioned by circumcision or any other kind of obedience, or else not at all. And in verse 12, Barnabas and Paul speak up again, telling about how God had vouched for the gospel they preached through signs and wonders. So as we read chapters 13 and 14, we saw the way that God spoke over and over again through these men, announcing, yes, these are approved messengers of God because we see God working in astonishing ways, healing the sick, driving out demons, people looking and saying, what does this all mean? And they point and say, it means that Jesus really is the Lord that he says he is. And if this God was waiting for circumcision before saving Gentiles, approving a message without circumcision is at best a mixed signal. Paul and Barnabas said, we didn't preach anything about circumcision, and God signed off on it. And then finally, we see James, the half-brother of Jesus, now the leading pastor, bishop, whatever you want to call him in Jerusalem. James stands up to speak. And he says that God is actively working, taking steps to keep his Old Testament promises by gathering the nations to exalt David's house through David's son. And if this is the outworking of God's plan that this triune God has announced for centuries, James says, don't get in the way of those who are answering his call by giving them extra hurdles to jump. And so James lists four practices that the Gentile Christians must stay away from. And he assures the church that Moses is getting enough airtime in the synagogues. Say, we don't have to turn the Gentiles into disciples of Moses to make sure that Moses doesn't get neglected. He says, we're free to focus on preaching Christ and his law. And so by the time we get to verse 21, it sounds like the matter is settled. So why does Luke give us the text of their letter in these following verses? He could have simply given us verse 22 saying that the church says, well, it will send some representatives up to clear this up. The beginning of verse 23, they sent a letter by them. And then he could have jumped down to verse 31 to give us the response. And yet, Luke takes the time to write a letter to show us a letter sent by the apostles and elders to the church at Antioch. And remember, in a culture where all writing is done by hand, where secretaries get paid by the word, where materials are expensive, and where we have a book like Acts that fills up a scroll in its entirety, they better write small. Giving space to a subject is emphasis. Where you and I would underline or highlight or boldface, in this culture, if you say it a second time, that means pay attention to this. This is putting something on the front page of the newspaper above the fold, as opposed to something that's in section 2, page 14 at the bottom of the page. This is saying we need to pay attention to what's happening here. Why is this important? Because starting in verse 22, what we see is inventing spiritual rules harms God's people and insults the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So this question is so important that the church at Jerusalem sends two men to send with Paul and Barnabas to affirm this decision. So in a culture that tended to take face-to-face communication more than writing, they say, we'll do both. We'll put it in writing. We'll also send people who will say, yes, this really did come from James and company. Now, we aren't told anything else about Judas Barsabbas or Silas other than their leading men among the brethren. But presumably, they weren't just sitting around Jerusalem with their feet up waiting for something to do. And yet, at this point, they drop everything to travel about 450 miles on foot to another city to assure their brothers and sisters that this letter contains the apostolic message and not what they heard back in verse 1. I don't know about you. I've never looked and said, you know, I'm going to clear my calendar so I can walk 450 miles. That hasn't crossed my mind remotely. But these men look and say, this matters. We're going to do that. They took this seriously. First off, because adding to God's commands disturbs, troubles the brethren. There in verse 24, we've heard that some of our number have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It's the same reason Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate back in verse 2. Same reason Paul is later on going to write Galatians. Barnabas and Paul are not simply looking for a fight. It's not like they were sitting around and saying, what can we stir up here? They said, this teaching has major implications for what it means to belong to Christ. And so in verse 25, the Jerusalem church had become of one mind. But they hadn't been earlier. This contradictory teaching in Antioch and elsewhere was going to stir up divisions and fear. Because creating new rules to follow sounds spiritual. And that leaves other people thinking, well, maybe I'm a lesser Christian. Maybe I'm not a Christian at all. I don't do it the way she does it. I can't quite reach his standard. You start getting the spiritual haves and the spiritual also-rans. Brothers and sisters are left wondering whether God is actually pleased with them or if he's shaking his head in disgust and barely tolerating their okay performance. And brothers and sisters, for those of us who have a natural bent toward a checklist, toward a just tell me what I need to do, setting up more hoops to jump through only adds to the temptation to look at our own obedience for assurance that we're on the right track, that we are standing well with Christ. Some of us have that tendency to look and say, well, if I did this and this and this, if I could pray like her, if I could read like him, if I could do this, if I could do that, oh, then I would be sure that I have God's favor upon my life. But the Jesus who demanded that his disciples do nothing to hinder the little ones to come to him is still not creating obstacle courses to get in the way of those who are trying to come. That's why later on Paul is going to write to the Colossians and he's going to warn us not to let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. It says, don't let them give decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. All kinds of people are going to be more than happy in this world to keep you hopping, looking for new rules, new regulations, new traditions, new demands that set them up to look like the more mature, the more godly, the wiser, the better. But Paul says that Jesus has made us complete at the cross. He's the one that has paid our debt in full, taking it away, putting demonic powers to open shame, declaring us to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Jesus is the one that makes us completely acceptable to the Father. Not what I stopped eating last week. Not what it is that I learned about the secret names of the 16th angel. From the right, not from the left. Our hope and our standing is not in what I figured out to look better or to feel better or to impress the guy next door. It is going to come down to, do I trust that this Jesus is the God who has declared us to be righteous because he has given us his righteousness and taken our guilt and our sin and our unrighteousness on himself? Do not allow others to trouble you by setting a higher standard than Christ does, because they really aren't more spiritually refined and more spiritually discerning than Jesus is. And then related to that, in verse 25, we understand that inventing new spiritual rules dishonors and looks down on brothers who faithfully serve without those bonus rules. So they turn and said, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't seem that Paul and Barnabas are overly afraid about what the pro-circumcision group thinks of them. Now, Paul does say in Galatians 2 that during his last trip to Jerusalem, probably talking about the one we see in Acts 11, Paul says that he did review his gospel and review Titus's lack of circumcision with some of the apostles, and it confirmed that he was on the right track, that he was speaking the same gospel. But here the apostles and elders, by the way, notice verse 23, calls them the apostles and the brethren who are elders. The role is important, but the relationship there, the we are brothers, is central there. Notice that the apostles and elders take time here to emphasize what they do think of Barnabas and Paul. They said, these are our beloved brothers. These are men who risked their lives. Howard Marshall and some others suggest, better we could say, have given over their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the emphasis isn't so much that they have faced death for the sake of announcing this good news. Although Paul has been stoned and left for dead, that's noticeable. But the emphasis here is more on what they have given their lives to. It's not just that they're willing to die for the name of Jesus. It's that they have made this the focus of their lives. They are willing to live for the sake of telling this gospel. Now, the letter's goal isn't to put forward Barnabas and Paul and say, look at them. And that's not Barnabas and Paul's goal. But when someone adds some other kind of law-keeping, whether it's Mosaic law or, well, grandma said you oughta, maybe y'all didn't have that. Or, well, here's how we've always done it. When we add some kind of law-keeping that is not what Jesus has said, there will be faithful men and women that seem to come up short of that. And the true gospel that they hold gets ignored. And so the goal here is to do publicly what Paul says the apostles had already done privately in that meeting in Galatians 2. To affirm that the gospel of Jesus does not have a prerequisite of becoming an observant Jew first. But even more, there in verse 28, we're reminded that adding to God's commands ignores what the Holy Spirit has actually said. It seemed good. By the way, that's the third time we've heard that. Verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to send people. Verse 25, it seemed good to us to send them with this letter. And now, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Now, that might sound strange. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Oh, good. I'm glad the apostles and the elders agree with the Holy Spirit here. It's nice to have the second opinion. But in a sense, that is the point. They're emphasizing where their decision came from. This isn't simply, it seemed good to us in the sense of, oh, wouldn't that be nice to do? The apostles and the elders and the rest of the church looked and said, we believe that the Holy Spirit has spoken to this issue. As we look at what the Spirit did through Peter, did through Paul, did through Barnabas, as we look at what the Spirit breathed out through the prophet Amos, we understand that this is what the Holy Spirit intended all along, even though we didn't see it coming. And so when James said, and when this letter says that there are certain specific commands that the Gentiles must follow, and that they are not being held to any other commands that other people had expected, this isn't just a few church leaders trying to settle things down. They are claiming that this decision comes from the same source as the gospel message that they've been preaching about Jesus. And that word used for "it seemed good" was the kind of phrase that was used at the beginning of edicts coming from the emperor. Again, this isn't just something that sounded nice to them. This was a law coming from the Holy Spirit being repeated by those who were charged with teaching the church in the absence of a written New Testament. And when someone tries to add their list of demands, again, whether it's a return to the kosher laws, the holy days, or is a certain type of clothing and a certain kind of haircut, or a specific approach to study, or this many hours of prayer. It's as if that person is telling the Holy Spirit, you missed a spot. Good effort. Let me get that for you. Now that person may say it in a way that sounds incredibly humble, incredibly winsome, incredibly spiritual. But humility does not try to one-up the omniscient, perfectly holy Spirit of God. You and I will not meet a person who is more holy and more spiritual than the Holy Spirit who wrote these words. So what should the Gentiles of Antioch and of Kingwood do? Instead of making up our own rules, verse 28 and following calls us to focus on what Christ has told us to do. Again, he says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So the Holy Spirit's decision was not to load them down with requirements. There's no unwearable yoke here. But the order is to stick to these essentials. We say these necessary things. And he lists the four essentials that James had said, even if they're in a slightly different order, slightly different wording. He says these are the keys. So he first says, abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Remember, they are speaking to a culture where almost every part of life revolved around worshiping fake gods. You get up in the morning, you go to the kitchen, you drop the pinch of incense. You're really counting on that keeping the pancakes from burning. You're showing respect to make sure everything in the household is okay. You get to work, you drop the pinch of incense, you make the small sacrifice because you want the gods to prosper your business. You come home afterward and you remember This is one of the holy days. It's about a third of the calendar. So that means our family tonight is going to be going to the temple and eating together there to show respect to both the gods and the family. And now they're being called to walk away from all of that, to change everything about life in order to declare that there is one Lord. It's not so much about the meat. So Paul tells the Corinthians, go ahead and buy the cheap meat at the marketplace. Go ahead and go to the neighbor's dinner. Take the invitation. Don't ask a lot of questions about where the meat came from. Because the issue isn't the meat. It's about what we worship. It's about how we see the universe. It's how we understand what is actually going on that you and I cannot see with the bare eye. Now, probably sitting here in Kingwood today, most of us aren't being especially tempted by the two-for-one night down at the local temple. But you and I do face the daily pulls toward defining lives by our work, our families, our goals, the things that we see in front of us. We're tempted to make ourselves fit in by acting like our goals match up with the unbelieving world around us. We are tempted to order our lives such that we don't stick out so much. That's what we've been reading about in Hebrews, isn't it? And James and the others tell us it won't work. The followers of Jesus are going to cut across the grain, are going to seem awkward and unsociable because we're aligned with a Lord who doesn't fit in with this world. So we abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and by extension we look and say, my life is going to be focused on one person, one reality. There's going to mean all kinds of conversations that would be easier if we skipped it, but they will be worth having. The second and third points, he says, abstain from blood and from things strangled. And these aren't really about pagan worship. This is simply a matter of what are we eating as Gentiles versus what does Jewish law call for. The Mosaic law had said, you don't eat blood. It's a commandment that we'd heard all the way back as Noah and his family climb off of the ark, back in Genesis 9, where we hear, do not eat blood. Eat the animals, drain the blood. The early church took this as an ongoing command. So F.F. Bruce and others have traced it and said, okay, we see it mentioned here and here and here over the centuries. I think F.F. Bruce goes up to the 900s. Other people have looked and said, no, this is more of a local issue. This is more how do people from this background and this background sit down and eat together, addressing the more abhorrent, the more visible things that would keep Jewish Christians from eating with their Gentile brothers and sisters. Now that said, it's still a far cry from the full kosher laws. If you're wanting to make a command that says, oh, we can all sit down, what you do is you say, okay, everyone eat like the Jews. They don't do that. So our Jewish brothers and sisters are still going to be looking and saying, okay, they drained out the blood, but that's still a pork chop. Okay? That still is not on my, that's not what I was taught to eat. Again, they're going to have to discuss that over the next century or so. Whichever way we read this, whether we understand Acts 15 as upholding this command as an ongoing, reflecting all the way back to Noah, or whether we look and say, no, this is how these neighbors are going to love one another. It's very clear that what they aren't doing is saying, let's just carry the Mosaic law into this present context. This new covenant has a new law. And then in the last part of that verse, in verse 29, he says, abstain from fornication. It's a word that addresses all kinds of sexual sin. And there's nothing in the 21st century, brothers and sisters, that the first century would have looked and said, oh, we never thought about that before. There's nothing that you and I see now celebrated that was not there in the first century being chased wholeheartedly. Paul doesn't write what he does. Jesus doesn't say what he does because they lived off in a sheltered area that never had thought about these things. But they knew what this God had said about why sexuality exists. So this isn't here because, well, the seventh commandment says. This is here because Christ had told us that God had designed us for a man and a woman to be faithful to each other and to enjoy each other for life. And we see later, we hear Paul telling us, and what this really is a picture of Jesus and his faithful bride. That is why we abstain from fornication, not because of, well, you know the risks, not because, well, the seventh commandment says, not because, well, mama wouldn't be impressed with that. We do it because Jesus has shown us a better way to live. The apostles and the elders are applying the gospel right where their readers need to hear it. Because again, this is an area that those coming to Christ from a Gentile background would have found surprising. For them, sexual sin was simply a casual, unthought about part of life. It's just the way things are. And if that sounds familiar, it's because nothing changes. This is something that was not, they weren't thinking about it. That's why Paul has 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 and 7. There is nothing new. And then the letter ends, if you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. So that's it. Follow, deal with these essentials. The rest will take care of itself. Again, notice what's not on that list. No circumcision. And again, the question that leads to this lets us know this isn't just a, oh, maybe they overlooked that one. That is very specifically not part of the requirement. There's nothing here about the Sabbath. Again, the Pharisees back in verse 5 were right to see that circumcision entails, okay, then we keep the whole law. Again, later on we read Galatians and we say, okay, it's right there. If you demand circumcision, you're signing up for the entire law. No mention of the Sabbath here. Can a follower of Jesus choose to observe a physical rest on the Sabbath day? Sure, Romans 14 is there. But not as a requirement that everyone else has to follow. There's no spiritual gain from doing so. The Father isn't extra impressed. Oh, look at you, you set this day aside. And Romans 14 reminds us, he doesn't give us super extra bonus points spiritually for not doing so. He says, let Jesus sort that one out. This isn't an exhaustive list. So as we go through the New Testament, we see the apostles address coveting, drunkenness, lying, plenty else. But those things are always addressed in the context of loving God, seeing Him as the perfectly wise, loving Father who gives us everything that we need in Christ. So we don't need a law, you shall not covet. We look and say, if my Father gives me what I need and more, if He is the generous Father who's given His Son, I don't have to scrabble to get what my neighbor has. I don't have to sit there and say, well, He really shorted me this time. Or else it addresses it in terms of loving neighbors, the way Christ has loved us. So the reason that we aren't trying to steal from our neighbors isn't, well, the commandment says, it's, no, I love this person. I have been loved by Christ who gave of Himself. And that leads me then to give and not to look at how can I make this angle work for me. Acts 15 gives us the basic ground rules, gave them the basic ground rules that start that process. And very quickly, notice the result here in verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of his encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So we have another one of Luke's summary passages. What we've seen all the way from chapter 1, that every so often Luke stops and says, now what you just read is a part of Jesus fulfilling his promise. Whether it is at Pentecost, whether it is trials coming to the church and persecution, whether it is the death of Stephen, whether it is thousands being saved, whether it is settling how is it that Gentiles will please this God. Luke stops and says, this is part of what Jesus meant when he said, you will be my witnesses, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the people of Antioch rejoiced, not because they were told they didn't have to be circumcised. They weren't mad about that. But that's not why they rejoiced. They rejoiced for the same reason that the churches Paul and Barnabas went to back in verse 2 and verse 3 had great joy. It's because of the encouragement, the comforting, stabilizing effect that this letter has in preparing them to please God in whatever they did or whatever they didn't do. To hear that this God is at work protecting his people, teaching his people, keeping his people. And then to add to that joy and encouragement, Judas and Silas stand up and they speak to the church. They encourage and strengthen the brethren with a lengthy message. More literally, that's with many words. And so now you know where encouragement comes from. And when the rest of the Jerusalem delegation went home, there are only two named, but there may have been others that weren't named that came along. We see that Silas decides to stick around. We'll see more of him in the next chapter or two. And so many, verse 35, many in the church, Paul and Barnabas, Silas, and many others also taught and preached the word of the Lord. Because that's where encouragement really comes from. Because that's where you and I see and hear Christ as he teaches his people to love. As he teaches his people to obey. As he teaches his people to live together. So that's where we'll keep turning to hear the law of our King Jesus. Not based on what we think the rules ought to be. Not based on what we think makes sense, but always coming back to what he has said. Jesus, the final, complete Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for speaking finally by your Son. For giving us everything that we need for life and godliness. For not leaving us in the dark, not leaving us to hope that we're clever enough or spiritual enough. But you've told us exactly what you want. That you are shaping us by the Spirit through this Word as you bring us together to make us just like your beloved Son. So would you help us to do that, please? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.